Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were looking last week at the doctrine of the church, and the problem of the church is the fact that the church is both an organism and an organization. The living reality, like the vine and its branches, like the body which has a head and members, because the same Holy Spirit that dwells in Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, also dwells in all who are truly united to Him by faith. So you have an organism, but you also have an organization, because it is Christ Himself who commanded that His church should have a government here on earth. While that government is doing its God-ordained job, the task that the Lord has given it, there is a close and a very close relationship between the organization and the organism, like there was in the apostolic church when Peter got up and he preached the gospel. And 2,000 or 3,000 people were added in one day to the church. Many of them added to the organism. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers, because the organization and the organism were very, very close together indeed. But there are times, you see, when the organization and the organism begin to part company, and that's exactly what had happened back in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, at the end of this chapter, "Your house is left unto desolate," he meant that the organism was no longer in the organization. The living body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church, the Lord of Israel itself, was gone out of that organization. And they were called serpents, and they were called by Jesus Christ men to whom woe was coming from God. Because they had taken the organization that God Himself had ordained, and they had alienated it from the living body of the Church of Christ. And that has happened over and over again in history. So I want to look today not at the Roman Catholic Church as such, although this is a notable example of what we're talking about, and that's why the Great Reformation of the 16th century was necessary, but we're going to look, and this is much more important, at the principle involved in it, because it isn't just the Church of Rome that has gone down this road, my friends. It's many churches. So the first thing I want you to notice here in our text is the fact that these men, these scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, had what I would call a mechanical view of the church. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And the Greek word there is cathedra, from which we get the word cathedral. The cathedral in the medieval church was the place where the bishop went and sat down. He sat down in his throne. And that's where we get this word ex cathedra in the decrees of the Vatican Council. When the Pope sits on the throne of St. Peter, it is said, well then you see, he has this tremendous authority and he is able to speak with infallible truth to all of the universal Church of Christ and to all Christians everywhere. Now that is based upon what is called the doctrine of apostolic succession. It is the idea that Jesus Christ said, well now Peter, you're my man. You're the one that I'm giving supreme authority over the whole church. And now Peter, when it's time for you to lay down your task, I want you to put your hands on some other man that you choose. And I want him then to have the power that I confer to you, and I want that to go right on down through the ages in an unbroken line of succession, so that in all ages of the church there will be a visible representative and head of the Christian church that people can see. And so you can find lists of the popes, and that always starts out St. Peter, he was first, and then you have the second one, the third one, the fourth one, right on down to the present day, with Pope Paul. Well, now, it may be a surprise to you to know that the Jews of Christ's day had a similar doctrine. And that's why Christ emphasizes the cathedra of Moses, because, you see, the Jews of that day, the Sanhedrin, and especially the great high priest, they fancied themselves to be in possession of the same kind of authority transmitted down through the same kind of mechanical person-to-person contact sort of idea that you find in the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you happen to be the man who was selected, to whom your predecessor conferred upon you the authority, then you could say, well, I'm the high priest, and now I'm sitting down in the cathedra, the chair, the throne of Moses, and what I say is fine. Well, now, as a matter of fact, there's not a shred of historical evidence in favor of this idea in ancient Israel. Nowhere in the writings of Moses do we find any suggestion at all of the fact that he would select a successor and that he would pass along in some mechanical fashion, in an unbroken line of visible succession, this power and authority that God gave to him. Not a shred of evidence. Well, they said, in answer to that, that was tradition. And this was passed along by word of mouth in a sort of secret tradition by those men, and they therefore have a truth in addition to what Moses wrote in the Bible. And in the Roman Church today, you also have the same thing. You have a dual source of truth and authority, and that second source of authority is tradition. Well, now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ denounced not just the chief man who sat on the seat, but all of the scribes and Pharisees. And you know, that's a tremendously interesting and important thing. Because you can read in John's Gospel that there were some of those scribes and Pharisees, at least a few of them, who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It says so right in John's Gospel. But it also says that because of their fear of being put out of that organization, they were not willing to confess Jesus Christ. That's what John says. But you might think, well, surely Jesus Christ wouldn't be too concerned about the organization they belong to, as long as they believed in him. But you'll notice that that's not the case. And the reason that that is not the case is that our Lord Jesus Christ held to what we call a doctrine of corporate responsibility. You see, our witness and our testimony and our confession and profession of faith is not just an individual matter. It's not enough for me to say, I personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I must also be a corporate part of the church, visible, which bears faithful witness to Jesus. So Christ condemned everyone in that system, which was now corrupt, which was now aligned against the Messiah. And don't forget, it was the Sanhedrin, the people who together sat, as it were, in Moses' seat. It was those people that were plotting the death of Christ. They were going to murder God's Son. Don't forget that. And Jesus Christ said, anyone who is a part of that outfit, that organization, which is out to murder the Son of God, they're guilty also. And Jesus was right. Because that is the biblical doctrine of corporate responsibility. If the Reformed churches of New Zealand should ever go down the tube, as we say today, to the point that they are enemies of the gospel of Christ, denying what the Bible teaches instead of defending it, not upholding the deity of Christ and the miracles of Christ and the words of Christ as the infallible truth, well, then you become guilty by the mere fact that you're part of it, just the way they did. See how important the organization is? You see how wrong this modern idea is, that as long as I have personal faith, well, it doesn't matter what the organization is. That's not biblical. It does matter. It is the will of God that the organization should always reflect the life of the organism. and that the organization should live to serve the life of the organism. When the church ceases to do that, like it did in that day, when the organization was out to kill the organism instead of promote its life, Jesus condemned it. Well, now let us look then at some of the symptoms of this condition. What are they? Well, you might say the fundamental fact underlying everything else that we'll go into a little bit in detail was this. They were hypocrites. Jesus Christ calls them that. Not in this passage, but he calls them hypocrites. I mean, not in the passage, the part of the passage that I read, but later on. That's his standard designation, beginning in verse 13 and occurring 7 or 8 times in that passage. He says, "Woe unto you, hypocrites." Now, what was a hypocrite? Well, the word comes from the Greek theater. And that's what a hypocrite was. He was someone who went on the stage and he put a mask on, and the mask showed him crying, and he was supposed to be crying. Well, he wasn't really crying. But he had this mask on, and that said he was crying. And then he would go off the wings, and he would come back, and he would have another mask, and that mask would be smiling. And so he was supposed to be laughing. He wasn't really laughing. He was just acting out this part. And so in the Greek mind, you see, that's why they used masks. There was no correspondence between what was on the mask and what was in the person. And that's exactly where this word hypocrite came into use. It meant, in other words, that there was no real correspondence between the inward spiritual reality and the outward appearance that you find in this organization. Now, how does that show up? Well, first of all, he says it shows up because they burden other people with burdens that they will not bear themselves. Notice, all they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say and do not. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So one of the sure signs of this condition is in a church is when those who run the organization put burdens on the people that they won't bear themselves. Now, let me give you an example. About 10 years ago, I went down to the Auckland Town Hall because I was very much excited about this new layman's organization in the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand. And it was impressive, too. There's about 2,000 people in that town hall that night, as I recall it. A lot of concerned Presbyterians were there. Now, why were they there? Well, they were there because the president of the one theological school in New Zealand of the Presbyterian Church, the president, had said publicly, "The Bible is not the Word of God, and Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead." And the layman waited a while, and no minister in the church got up to do anything about it. Not one of them. So the layman said, "Well, we're going to have to organize, and we're going to have to do something about this ourselves." And so they organized a layman's association of the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand. They held this great rally down there in the town hall of Auckland. Imagine my surprise then when I came in there and I saw in the chief seat up there on the platform, not a layman, but a clergyman. All decked out in robes with the Geneva collar and all that. And imagine my surprise when he got up and began to talk. And what do you think he talked about? Well, he talked about the great and glorious heritage of the Presbyterian Church and about John Knox and about the Presbytery. And what do you think he said to these people? "Now, you're out of order," he said. And he lectured those people because they were not going the ordinary governmental way within the Presbyterian Church. They were ignoring session and Presbyterian Synod. They were not going through the proper channels, and he really lectured them. And you know, in a way, he was right. They should have gone to their sessions and then to their Presbytery and to their Synod. Just like Jesus Christ says here, all that they tell you, do and observe, but don't do as they do. And that was the thing that really hit you. Because the organization was not going to let these laymen get away with a thing. But they certainly were going to let that theologian get away with it. He could deny the heart of the Christian faith, and not a finger was laid on him. But the laymen, oh yes, the laymen, they had a rally, and they didn't acknowledge the authority of the presbytery. Well, they had a finger laid on them. See the tendency? Not just in the Roman Catholic Church. So you have this tendency of what I would call hypocrisy manifesting itself in the way of laying burdens on the shoulders of men which those who run the organization will not carry themselves. Now, the second symptom of this condition is what I would call a growing emphasis on external. Please notice this. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. So you have today, in many of the once great Protestant denominations, what is euphemistically called a liturgical revival. And how sad it makes me to see it. How it grieves me. Because I know that some of your ancestors and mine bled and died to get that stuff out of the Church of God. They didn't want choirs anymore to be entertained. They wanted the people of God to sing together to praise the Lord's name. They didn't want paraphernalia like crosses and candles and all that, so that they could look upon the weak and beggarly elements of this world. If you know anything about the Reformation, you know this. And however unpopular it may be, I'm going to go right on saying this, because this was what lived at the heartbeat of the church at the time of the Reformation. And why did it live there? Because they didn't want externals. They wanted internals. Christ. The gospel. The blood. And they wanted their eyes opened by the preaching of the word of God to the great temple in heaven where Jesus Christ, our great high priest, ministers at the right hand of God. And that's 1,000 times better than anything ever built here on this earth. As a substitute for it. That's why. But whenever you begin to have this organizational deviation from the organism of the body of Christ, you always have this tendency toward externals. In Christ's day, these men rejected the Messiah of God and went around baptizing tables, pots, and bowls, and everything else. See the terrible indictment and contrast between them. Why were they so interested in all these externals? Well, it's very clear. Because they no longer had contact with the organism of the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the third place, you can see that they were concerned about rank and honor. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called by men rabbi. That's sort of like teacher or professor. They loved that and they wanted that and they desired that. And this too is more and more common in Protestant churches today. I know a Reformed denomination in America, it's not very large. And sometimes it's almost ludicrous, almost makes you laugh to see this going on because it's all so stupid and silly. But in their college every year, they confer honorary degrees on a certain number of people. And if you play ball with the organization and you don't rock the boat, you don't say anything that upsets people, And you just go happily along with the line of the traditions, and there are some dead traditions in that church. And you show yourself to be an organization man, as we put it in modern terminology. Well, then in due time, about the time you reach my age, you're surely going to have an honorary degree conferred upon you. And so if you're a pastor, you'll be invited to come at the graduation ceremonies of the college, and you'll stand up there and you'll have a robe on. And when the great moment comes, someone will get up and will say, well, now I confer upon you the honorary degree of Doctor of Divinity. My, what a change that makes in people. They go back to their congregations and they're 6 foot taller and their chest's about 4 foot wider, and they look at you like this, and you're supposed to say, well, Doctor, how are you today? Doctor, what do you think about this problem? Doctor, I would be so interested in your opinion. And it's really tragic to see this kind of thing in the Church of God. The greatest Christian that I think I ever knew was a professor in one of the world's greatest Reformed institutions. And he never accepted a doctorate from anybody. And he never allowed us to call him anything but Mr. We just were to call him Mr. And the reason was that he took seriously what it says in God's Word. Now, how is it that the modern church doesn't take this seriously? How do you explain this away? Do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you, he shall be your servant. How is it that all of this is ignored in the church? And people even call the minister Domini, which means the Latin for Lord. Not right. Doesn't matter how old the tradition is, it's not right. Now, I don't want you to think then that this is only a problem that other churches have. It's not a problem that other churches have. It's something that we have to be on our guard against too. We're susceptible to the temptation to pride and the desire for vainglory. And you can see the very tendency in Christ's own disciples. Do you remember how they were arguing the night in which he was betrayed about who was going to be second in the kingdom? First, well, that went to Jesus. But who's going to be second? Who's going to be at his right hand? They were already arguing it. Well, that's the same tendency that you just see fully developed in the scribes and Pharisees. And you remember the time that John wanted to call down fire and brimstone, thunder. He was called the Son of Thunder for that reason, from heaven, because somebody else wasn't doing the right thing quick enough to suit him. Wanted to lay heavy burdens on other men. He wanted plenty of mercy for himself, but he wanted to bring down fire. The same tendency was right there in the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not to think that this is just something you find over there in the Roman Catholic Church or over there in the Presbyterian Church. No, friends. It's also found the tendency, the root. It's found in our own hearts. And we have to fight against it in the government and the life of the church so that the organization is not alienated from the organism. You can understand then why Jesus Christ went on to say to his disciples, he wasn't talking to the scribes and Pharisees, you know. He says, therefore, the greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whoever exalts himself, he will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself, he will be exalted. That doesn't mean that there's no place for honor in the church of God. It doesn't mean that at all. Paul the Apostle says we are to honor, we are to esteem very highly in love the Lord's servants for their works' sake. Always remember that. Not their title, not their clothing, not the school they came from, not whose son they are, but for their work's sake. See what Paul means? You are to esteem me very highly in love for my work's sake. If I'm doing God's work the way the Bible says to do it, then you have no choice. You're supposed to esteem me very highly. But I don't want you to do it because I've got a title or because I have a diploma on my wall. I want you to do it for that reason only. If I am your servant the way I'm supposed to be your servant, then you esteem me highly in love for my work's sake. Not unless I do. And what a glorious thing it is in the church of God when such servants are raised up. Do you ever hear of George Whitefield? George Whitefield lived in a time in which the church was in a very bad and desperate state. People living in that time who described it said that there was a lot of crime and immorality and a rising divorce rate, a rising rate of juvenile delinquency, and a tremendous amount of drunkenness. You know, that's not just a modern problem. They had it back then, too, in England in the days of George Whitefield. And then one day touched his heart and his soul by his spirit, and George Whitefield began to preach. The trouble was, he began to say some things that weren't very pleasant about the church. He looked around him and he saw a lot of clergymen that were not interested in the gospel. They were interested in the golf course. They didn't have golf courses then, but the equivalent of the golf course. They were not interested in preaching the message that men needed in their souls in order to be saved. They were interested in tea parties and social conversation and that sort of thing. And George Whitefield began to say the truth about the tendency in the clergy in his day. Sort of like Jesus did here. Woe be unto you, clergymen of the Church of England, he said. And George Whitefield himself was a member of the Church of England. You know what happened? They threw him out of the church. They didn't want him in the church, so he had to go outside, and that's why the great outdoor meetings that became famous in association with the name of George Whitefield and later John Wesley were a part of that era. They had to go outside because they were put out of the churches, and George Whitefield went out into the open air and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the multitude. You can find vivid descriptions of the awesome scenes when he preached to the Welsh miners, for example. And down their dark faces, hundreds and hundreds of white streaks began to appear as their hearts were touched with the gospel. Nobody there with the great robes of authority. Nobody sitting there in the cathedra of Peter. Nobody there with the crosses and the candles. Just a man of God preaching the word of God faithfully. And the Spirit of the living God came down like the showers of rain upon the hearts of men. And they were converted, and they began to change the whole character of the church of that era. Even the church was blessed and brought back again to the faith by this humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't have any titles. They didn't call him rabbi, and they didn't call him professor, just George Whitefield, a faithful man of God who preached the gospel. And now who can remember the name of Dr. So-and-so? I can't. Who can tell you who was the bishop in that day? I can't tell you who he was. Who knows who sat at that time upon the throne of the Archbishop of Canterbury? I haven't the faintest idea what his name is. But everybody knows about the Lord's servant, George Whitefield, because the Lord used him as a mighty instrument to change Church of God. Well, you see what our task is? Our task is to keep the organization faithful to its task of building up the organism. And how does the organization build up the organism? Just the way Christ did. the greatest among you shall be your servant. And it is the one who humbles himself. You know, the elder you want to honor the most, he's the one who's willing to take the lowest job, the humblest task, and do it faithfully. You know, the person you should honor most among your deacons, the one who's willing to go down the lowest and take the most menial task and do it faithfully to the name, the honor and glory of the Lord's name. It's the same in the work of cadets or anything else. They're the people to love and honor and respect in the church of God. And then the Lord will keep us far away from that apostasy of organization, which after all brought the church of the scribes and Pharisees to that sad day when it was just an empty shell.